Last week, we were looking into God's Word for a topical study, and I'd like to review a little bit of what we looked at last week before we get into this week's message. Last week, we were talking about what is the church's social responsibility? How is the church supposed to engage the broader culture in which we find ourselves? We taught that from the Scriptures, Jesus Christ wants His church to not withdraw from the world. We do not teach cultural withdrawal into some kind of fundamentalist monasticism, nor does the New Testament teach us that we are expected and responsible to transform the culture into a just society. But rather, the church is in the sole business of creating disciples who do not withdraw from the world, but who live holy lives within the broader culture. The personal transformation model of cultural engagement that we are recommending to you, what it does is it keeps the church on track to fulfill the mission of equipping the saints for their work of service, not only to the saints, but also to let their light shine as they individually go out into society. This may strike you as shocking, but I think it can be rightly said. There is no corporate mission of the church in the world. The individual Christian has social responsibilities. The corporate church has one mission and one mission only, and that is to equip disciples, to train you to do all that the Lord has commanded you to do. That's what we are here for. There is no corporate mission of the church in the world. You can look through all the apostolic commands. You can look through the teachings of Jesus Christ for His church in the Gospels. You will not find any corporate responsibility of the church. Instead, we are responsible as individuals in the society in which we live. This is radically different than much of what is being taught by those who have come to a consensus among evangelicals on a cultural transformation model of cultural engagement, that to engage the culture, we are supposed to come up with strategies, organize, devise plans that will be successful in changing the culture into a more just society. And not just here in America, but putting the responsibility on American Christians to change the whole world, to make the world a much better place. The Bible does not teach this, and this is not a responsibility that should be put upon the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the church, it makes disciples who live out holy lives in whatever fields to which their Lord sends them. Thus, the church's social responsibility is not direct, but is indirect, through discipleship of Christians who will engage the culture as they go out into the world for the rest of the week. When we go out as individual Christians, we will speak in a Christian manner. We will vote with wisdom. We'll do charity voluntarily and wisely. We will model good ethics in our home and in our families and in our work. And we will live holy lives in all respects, staying away from the sexual immorality and impurity that is in the world and all of their defiling lusts. Thus, we will engage the culture as individuals in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our voting booths, our sports teams, our farms, and everywhere we go. Now, I was taught this at a young age. I was privileged to grow up in a church that understood what God's plan for the church was. I remember being asked by a high school counselor at Lincoln East High School, "How do you want to change the world?" And what a great question for a young person. How do you want to change the world? And I'd been taught, I knew the Word of God. I said, well, the world cannot be changed except one person at a time as the human heart responds to the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who changes people, and that's what our mission is in the world, is to make Jesus known and let God do His work. Our engagement with the culture does not mean that we will necessarily redeem the culture. Most likely we will not. And we leave that up to God. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, the results of Jeremiah's ministry were not up to Jeremiah. When God called Moses, the result of Moses going and talking to Pharaoh was not up to Moses. All that Moses and all that Jeremiah and any of the servants of the Lord in the Old Testament could do was do exactly what God instructed them to do, which in the case of a prophet is to go and speak the word of the Lord. They would do that. Sometimes people would listen. Sometimes they wouldn't. Sometimes they would be honored as a prophet. Sometimes they would be put to death. The results were not up to the person being called. Faithfulness was what God called each of his servants in the scriptures to. You might be exalted like a Daniel as you go out to your workplace. You might be humbled like a Jeremiah. But both of these men were faithful in an ungodly culture with very different personal outcomes. But even Daniel didn't redeem Babylon. The culture of Babylon was not ultimately redeemed. It was ultimately destroyed. Nor was Daniel able to completely evade persecution. Though he was exalted, he was still hounded. As we understand and follow the Master's plan for the church, we must keep a faithfulness mindset and not a success mindset. We must not think that if we're not transforming and redeeming culture, that we're failing. If we're following the commands of Jesus, if we're doing what he tells us to do, then whatever the result, whatever the outcome, we have succeeded. We are faithful before our judge. The results of our ministries we leave up to the wisdom of our Lord, who rules over all at the right hand of the Father. Now, when I came here as your preacher almost 12 years ago, I didn't come teaching missiology. I didn't come teaching evangelism, how we're going to impact the culture, how we're going to change the world. I didn't do that. It's what a lot of young preachers do when they come to a new church. They talk about their plan, their vision to reach the culture, to reach our community, to change what's going on around us. Now, I came teaching ecclesiology, not missiology. I came teaching this is what the church is. This is what God has made us to be. This is what God made us to do. This is how God will evaluate us as a church. I have much more modest goals than most preachers. I'm not here to change the world. I'm here to change you. And God has told me to feed you the milk of his word so that you may grow with respect to salvation. So that wherever God calls you to, whatever ministry he gives you, you are able to do it in the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it involves suffering, because I have warned you, as Jesus Christ has told me to warn you, that you can expect to be persecuted when you go out into the world and live like Jesus Christ. So that brings us to this morning's message. Why do evangelicals love the cultural transformation model of how to do church instead of sticking with the scriptural model of personal transformation? Why? What is the motivation? This is always a good question to ask whenever people are promoting public policy. What's the motivation? Why? To fully get to the depth of the answer to this question, I think it's good to lay a little bit of a groundwork here at the beginning. And we're talking about the motivations for the social gospel underneath this morning's title, The Sin of Avoiding Persecution. The biblical model is painful. And so we like to avoid persecution, and that is a strong motivation of the heart. Let's talk about the heart for a moment. The heart's motivations are primarily ethical. I'm going to say that again. The heart's motivations are primarily ethical. One useful way of conceptualizing the human soul is by dividing it into three aspects or three components. This has been done for a long time. The intellect, the will, and the emotions. The intellect, the will, and the emotions. These are aspects of the human soul, the human personality. Which of those three is the most influential? Which of those three is the most foundational, the most determinative of our actions? The will. The emotions and the intellect will follow the will. Emotions are temporary, and the intellect is persuadable through faulty reasoning. We can be self-deceived, or we can listen to the deceit that others foist upon our reasoning. But the deep-seated affections of our heart, what we love, what we hate, those are the most foundational elements of the human nature. And I'm not making this up. This is what the scripture teaches. I love the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John tells us why people don't believe in Jesus. And it's not because of some emotional response. It's not because of some intellectual hang-up. Why do people refuse the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who came humbly, who came as a servant, who came full of wisdom and power, who came in fulfillment of prophecy, so that all men everywhere are without excuse for not believing in the revelation of God's love and grace in the power and person of Jesus Christ, who was predicted to come? Why don't people believe this? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the heart, a problem of the will. At our core, we are ethical beings. Come with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 20. The Gospel of John is an amazing study in belief and unbelief. One of the things that the Word of God is able to do is it cuts through all of the peripheral stuff and is able to go right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is always the matter of the human heart. The Word of God is sharp. It's powerful. It's able to divide between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And here, the Word of God does that in analyzing the response of the people of Israel to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the coming of the mercy and the grace of God that had been foretold in the prophets, and explains why they did not receive that Messiah. John chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Why don't people believe? It's because of the things that they love and the things that they hate. This is the deepest part of our will. Jonathan Edwards identified these as religious affections, what we love and what we hate, what we are attracted to, what we are repulsed by, what we are pursuing and what we are rejecting. This is what is determinative in our will. Our emotions will follow based upon actions of our will. Our intellect will believe whatever arguments supports what the will has already chosen to love or hate. So when we talk about what is the purpose of the church, what is the mission of the church, how is the church supposed to engage the culture, this is not just a matter of hermeneutical differences. This is not just a matter of, you know, well, I think about it this way and you think about it that way and there's good arguments for both sides and we just kind of have to choose which arguments we're going to follow. It's not primarily an intellectual argument. It's primarily an argument of the heart. Where is your heart before the Lord? Jesus Christ said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." You see that Jesus Christ's relationship to the culture was antagonistic because he confronted the culture with their love of evil and their hatred of good, and therefore he was rejected. We are ethical beings at our core. We are also social creatures. The desire to not be hated by your neighbors and peers is a very strong desire. It's one of the chief affections that reigns in man's soul, is this desire to not be hated from a very young age. We don't want the other kids to hate us. We don't want the other kids to make fun of us. We want to be included. We want to be honored. We want to be looked up to. We want to be the type of people that people enjoy being around. We don't want to be rejected. This is called peer pressure. It doesn't just end in school, but it carries on throughout our whole lives. So we're ethical beings, we're social creatures, and we are also very practical. Ideas and doctrines are malleable, depending on how they affect our actual well-being. This is important groundwork to lay out when you're asking the question of why people do a certain thing or don't do something else. Think about, how does it affect our well-being? How does it affect our social relationships? And how does it affect our self-image and our pride? Conscious beings, not just human beings, all conscious creatures avoid suffering. And we will go to great lengths to avoid suffering. Think about how much money, how many miles traveled, how much time spent you will undertake to relieve your body of suffering. You'll do almost anything to not suffer. That's natural. To rejoice in suffering, as the New Testament calls us to do, is very counterintuitive, to say the least. And the faithful church's relationship to the world, the culture, is one of suffering persecution. Is it any wonder that a model that holds out hope that maybe we can change the culture to be just and righteous and fair and good is attractive to Christians? When Jesus Christ was evaluating the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were a couple of churches that received no condemnation. Everything Jesus said about the church was positive. Everything he said was a word of encouragement. He had no rebuke for these churches, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. You know what these two churches had in common? They were suffering. They were persecuted. So Christ sends his people out with the expectation that the more faithful you are, the more you will be rejected, the more you will be persecuted. Jesus was very clear on this. In the Gospel of John, turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. Here are the words of Jesus Christ to us, his disciples. He didn't just give these to the 12. He gave this to everyone who is going to believe on him through their word. The final words of Jesus before he left are right in accord with what John revealed the words of Jesus to be a generation later, when John was a very old man and Jesus was praising the churches that were faithful under persecution. Jesus had told John from the beginning, "This is the course. This is the way. Walk ye in it." John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Don't take it personal. It's not that they hate you. They hate Jesus. They do it on account of his name in you, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, that they hated me without a cause." Most human behavior is determined by the desire to avoid suffering. We are loss averse. We would rather not suffer than to gain some really wonderful blessing. In light of this truth, the social gospel appears to arise from the desire to avoid suffering. Now, I don't like it when people attribute bad motives to my position, so I have to be careful about doing it in reverse. So allow me to explain why I say that the social gospel, which goes along with the social transformation model of doing church, arises from the desire to avoid persecution. Let's do a little history here. The modernist churches of the 20th century, the churches that decided we don't really need to believe in the miracles of Scripture, we don't really need to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, all of those things are not intellectually feasible in light of what we have learned from science and evolution. We know the earth is not thousands of years old, but that it's millions, maybe even billions of years old. So the modernist churches of the 20th century, they stopped preaching many things in the Bible, including the cross of Jesus Christ. They stopped preaching repentance. They stopped preaching the offense. So they needed something to offer the world. If our gospel is not the personal gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to turn us away from our sins and to restore us to a right relationship with God, if we believe in the universal brotherhood of mankind and that we're all children of God, then what do we have to offer the world? What's our message? The social gospel. If all of mankind is brotherhood, if all of mankind is God's children, and Jesus Christ said, love one another as yourself, well then our greatest mission in the world is to teach the world to love one another. That's the social gospel. Social justice has been in the news a lot lately. It's been a topic of discussion and debate among evangelicals. So Union Seminary and their dean of the school chimed in on social justice. Union Seminary ceased to be evangelical and to preach the gospel many decades ago. And they've gone so far as to say social justice is not extra. Social justice is the gospel. So that's a little bit of history on how the modernist churches have replaced the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ with bringing justice to the nations. Now, the evangelicals and the fundamentalists who came out of the modernist churches in the 20th century and formed new schools and new denominations and were faithful to the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, those churches have been seriously damaged. Those institutions, those seminaries, those colleges have been seriously damaged in the last 50 years as a result of the cultural transformation model that was proposed by men like Carl Henry. As a result of compromise with the world, academically, socially, in evangelism, when Billy Graham made the decision to work together with modernist churches, churches that had a social gospel, Catholic churches, churches that taught salvation by works and not justification by faith alone, when leading evangelicals made compromises in order to promote the kind of evangelical Christianity that they thought would change the world, well, numbers increased, but doctrinal fidelity has decreased. The church growth movement of the past 50 years has seriously damaged the evangelical church. As we have sought to meet the felt needs of the people in our community, the people in our community have not felt the need for conviction of sin or for holiness, and so those take a back seat. And so the evangelical churches and seminaries and the pastors that they've sent out have filled the church with false converts, preaching a non-repentance gospel. And these false converts need a vision. They need a mission. If we're not excited about going out and telling people they're sinners going to hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus, well then what do we go out and tell people? What are we here for? Social justice. Let's bring justice to the nations. Modernism attacked Christianity on intellectual grounds. The Enlightenment and the rise of scientism led Christians to compromise the faith because the modern worldview, the modern mindset, marginalized Christians as intellectual pygmies who believed such absurdities as Jonah being swallowed by a big fish, Noah getting all kinds of animals in the world onto a boat, and the world being only a few thousand years old, who could be so foolish to believe something like that? And so we were intellectually despised, but we were ethically tolerated. For the modernist ethic and the Christian ethic were not greatly divergent at that point in history. Now, postmodernism attacks Christianity and the Bible on moral and ethical grounds, giving rise to a new atheism. The postmodernist not only despises Christians intellectually, that's still there, but also morally. We are not to be tolerated any longer because the Bible's ethic is barbaric and patriarchal and racist. You're bad people. Now, if 20th century Christians buckled under the pressure of intellectual derision and abandoned a young earth in droves in order to try to maintain some veneer of intellectual credibility in a modern world. What will these easy believism converts do when they are attacked not as intellectual pygmies, but as moral monsters? They will abandon biblical ethics as quickly as possible. Postmodernism attacks Christianity and the Bible on ethical grounds and will not tolerate Christian values. If 20th century Christians buckle, then you are going to see a tidal wave of departure from biblical ethics among Christian leaders and the congregations that follow them. 21st century Christians, we're just getting started here into the 21st century, one-fifth of the way through. The next 80 years, you will see Christians making every effort to conform the ethic of Scripture to the ethic of the world in which we live. And we will justify that conforming to the world as reaching them. We're going to reach the world for Christ. See, we are very practical creatures. Our ideas will change depending on how they affect our well-being, and we don't want to suffer. The reason why our view of cultural engagement is so important is because how we relate to the world is of utmost importance to our day-to-day living. This is not some impractical doctrine. This is the most practical of doctrines. How do we relate to the world? It has the greatest impact on our well-being and the well-being of our children and our grandchildren. There's strong motivation for compromise. So this is not a theological or hermeneutical debate. It's a debate of, are we going to be on the Lord's side? Are we going to suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with him? Or will we sell out and make peace with the world, denying Christ before the world, refusing to take up our cross? Now there's a secondary reason why this is so popular. The motivations for the model of church that evangelicals have been promoting and have bought into. We think that cultural transformation is possible, because a model doesn't work if you don't think it's possible. So in order to sell this model that the church can change the world, you've got to think it's possible. Well, why do Americans think it's possible? We think it's possible because of the unique historical situation that we have inherited. Emphasize the word unique. Something that cannot be reproduced. One of a kind historical situation that we have inherited. And what is that historical situation that is so unique? Well, it is a confluence of the Reformation, all the solas that recovered biblical doctrine, a high view of Scripture, a knowledge of the true gospel, together with severe persecution in Europe, at the same time that a new landmass was opening up for migration so that a large number of Bible-believing Christians could go and create a new nation. That's what we've inherited. You can't reproduce that. Is there another continent somewhere that you'd like to go settle? Can you reproduce the Reformation? We've enjoyed the fruits of God's divine providence in bringing together a large number of Bible-believing Christians in one place, in one nation, for hundreds of years. And God has displayed the blessings of such wisdom to the whole world with the tremendous blessings that we have had. And during that time of blessing, we, Bible-believing Protestant Christians, have grown soft and unwilling to suffer because of our privilege. There's such a thing as privilege of living in a nation with a Protestant Christian worldview. But this is not the norm. This is not to be expected, nor are we to expect to be able to achieve it. And in a vain hope that we can reacquire the privileges that are slipping away from us, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we only lost it because of the failures of the church. And if we can follow the right church leaders, who have a bold, visionary plan for cultural transformation, then We can enjoy these blessings for our children and our grandchildren for many years to come. Don't believe it. I don't know what God's going to do. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you as a historian that you shouldn't expect it. It's not normal. This isn't the way things usually go. And it's not the way things look to be going either. Who knows what the future holds? Who knows what the results of our actions are going to be? Which is the point. God does. Do what God tells you to do and trust Him for the future. Trust Him for the results. Whether we live in a Christian nation or a communist nation, I don't know. But whatever, God's going to be faithful. Whatever, God's going to be there with us. So what are the consequences of buying into this cultural transformation model? We looked at the motivations for it. Let's look at the consequences once we go with it, which is what the evangelical church seems to want to do. Come with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Now, normally, if you're visiting here this morning, I want you to know that this is an unusual sermon. Normally, I take a passage of the Bible, and I look at it in its context, and I tell you, well, this is what this verse means, and this is what this verse means, and we walk through a Bible text verse by verse, and then we do that every week through a whole book of the Bible. Because teaching you the Word of God is my primary duty. But sometimes in between our book studies, we take some time to look at theology and doctrine from a larger perspective, to get our perspective and areas that are essential in the time in which we live, to apply what we know of Scripture to the issues that are confronting us and that we are being preached at by big evangelicals all the time. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, is a fascinating verse in this book. Why is Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 unique and fascinating? Because here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts his finger on the motivation for his opponents. You know, sometimes we're told, you can't judge people's hearts. Only God can judge the heart. That's true. I can't see any of the Christian leaders' hearts who are promoting the cultural transformation model. I don't know what their individual motivations are. But, in general, you can put your finger on what types of things motivate people. And here, the Scripture helps us. And it ties in with what we've been talking about. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, Paul has spent a lot of time writing this letter in explaining and unfolding why the doctrine of justification by faith alone is essential to the gospel, and why those who would say, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law, why that causes someone to be severed from Christ and to fall from grace, why this is such an important issue, why it's such an important doctrinal issue, and why the Scripture clearly teaches that we are not saved by good works of law-keeping. And if you can't be saved by good works of law-keeping, you can't be saved by any good works at all because the law came from God. So trying to be saved by doing any other system of good works that's from human tradition would be utter futility. If you can't be saved by the law that God has given, you're not going to be saved by man's laws, that's for sure. But here, then, at the end of the letter, he tells us the motivation of those who are promoting this false gospel. He says, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. To make a good showing in the flesh means that people like you, that you look like you know what you're talking about, that you are received well by other people. They want to make a good showing in the flesh, and they want to escape persecution for the cross of Christ. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, we have the opposite truth of why Paul is promoting his gospel and his doctrine. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man, Galatians 1:10, or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't be a servant of Christ and please man. It's impossible. Try to do both, you're not going to be able to succeed. What you'll end up doing is kind of pleasing man and not at all pleasing Christ. A compromise with the world, a compromise with the culture, means that you are tolerated by the culture, never respected, never honored, never put into places of real power. They would never do that with a Christian. You'll be tolerated. They won't speak as bad about you as they will about those fundamentalist crazies. But you'll please Christ not at all. He'll spit that type of Christian out of his mouth, neither hot nor cold, a lukewarm Christian who just gets along with the world. If we try to avoid persecution, we will distort the gospel of Christ. Now, this is bigger than just this issue of cultural engagement. Anytime we try to avoid persecution and divest ourselves of the cross of Christ, then we will end up distorting the gospel. This is a serious sin with serious consequences. Also, a second consequence of trying to avoid persecution is worldliness. If we try to avoid persecution, then the church will slacken in its pursuit of holiness, because our holiness is what makes us so odious to the world. As the new evangelicals have tried to manipulate our outreach to the world to make it successful, evangelicals have become more worldly. It just has been. We think like this, that when the world hates us and persecutes us, we must be doing something wrong, because we've been given the expectation that we are going to go out and transform the culture. And the culture is not transforming when they're persecuting us. They're getting worse. The world should be getting transformed and love Christ, and therefore we must be doing something wrong. So we adjust our tactics. When the people of this ungodly culture harden their hearts and increase in their animosity towards Christ, then we think, oh, we got to stop doing what we're doing and do something different, because we're not getting the results that we were told we were supposed to get. And thus we become more worldly. Because when we start to do things different, what do we start to do different? The things that the world hates. And what do they hate? They hate holiness. They hate righteousness. Well, we won't be so holy. We won't be so righteous. The homosexual issue, well, we can talk about that. We can debate it. You know, we've got a committee looking into it. Andy Crouch astutely observed, the rise of interest in cultural transformation has been accompanied by a rise in cultural transformation of a different sort, the transformation of the church into the culture's image. Now, we have a caveat. Here we are in a church with a pastor and the tradition of the personal transformation model of cultural engagement. So we're golden, we're good, right? We'll never try to avoid persecution because we've got the right model. Mm-mm-mm. We have a temptation, we have a problem. You see, there's two ways that you can avoid persecution. What are the two ways that an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian can avoid persecution? Well, number one, you can just conform to the culture and not be so holy. That's a good way of doing it. Number two, you can just hide out. Not going to conform to the culture, but I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to conform to the culture, but I'm just going to be as inconspicuous as possible so that nobody focuses their guns on me and they'll have bigger fish to fry. See, we are susceptible to the temptation of avoiding persecution even with the correct biblical model of personal transformation. We can be holy by ourselves in a corner. The temptation of the church that is pursuing holiness is to withdraw from the world, to not engage. And that's why Jesus Christ told us, no one lights a lamp and hides it under a bushel. You put it up on the lampstand so that it gives light to the whole house. You got to let your light shine. You don't hide your holiness from the world. You shine. The best of us are susceptible to this temptation. You're not the only one who avoids persecution. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You may have heard it said. And Elijah was very bold for the Lord. Courageous man, strong man. He won a great victory for the Lord on Mount Carmel. And a short time later, Jezebel threatened his life. And he got scared and he was tired, and he was overwhelmed. And he went out into the wilderness, and he said, "It's enough. I'm ready to die. I'm spent. I'm done. I got nothing left. I don't want any more of this fight and this struggle. I've given everything I have. Let somebody else do it." You know, Ray Comfort, I admire, I appreciate as an evangelist. He goes out and he loves his neighbor as himself. He goes out and shares the gospel. But you talk to Ray Comfort and he'll tell you, every time I go out, I don't want to. Every time I go out, I'm scared. Every time I go out, there's something in me that's saying, don't you just want to go home? Spend some time alone? Why are you going out here to be made fun of and persecuted? We all struggle with this. When Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, he was not excited. "I don't know how to speak. Pick someone else. I'm not a good public speaker. That's for other people." You might have told yourself that. "I'm not a good public speaker. I don't need to let my light shine. You know, we've got missionaries and evangelists for that." When the people of Israel told Jeremiah, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand," he might have been tempted to go home. "I'm not going to do this anymore. I don't want to be a public figure. I'd just be as inconspicuous as possible." Now, I'm not saying God's calling you to be a prophet. I'm not saying God's calling you to be an evangelist. But I'm saying you have to obey the commands of the New Testament. The commands of the New Testament are always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. The command of the New Testament is to sprinkle your conversation with salt. You're the salt. Don't become unsalty. When you're talking with people, don't edit Jesus out of your conversation. If you would talk about Jesus when you're talking with me, then talk about Jesus when you're talking with your coworker. Let your light shine. Be who you are. Don't hide. You have permission from Jesus Christ to be yourself in the world. And he has made you holy. Be holy. Thus says the Lord, "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word." I don't know who God commands you to speak to. That's between you and the Lord. I don't know what opportunities you have to shine your light. That's between you and the Lord. But don't hide. What are you afraid of? They're going to say something mean about you? Jesus died for you. And you care if somebody says something mean? What are they going to do? Fire you? Are you willing to be fired for Jesus? You let your light shine. And you let him worry about the results. And you say, "Pastor, that's easy for you to say. Your job is to preach the word. If you don't preach the word, you get fired." Well, don't be too envious of me. Look at church history. Who's the first Christian to be in jail? The preacher. Things get worse. The pastors who keep on preaching the word and won't shut up, they're going to be the first target. Let's talk about a practical example. Very theoretical, everything we're talking about here. It's always good to put practical legs on it. Let's talk about public schools. Can Christians redeem public school culture? Maybe they can, maybe they can't. Is it our responsibility? Does God expect us to redeem public school culture? Now, if God has called you to be a teacher in a public school, then what does the church do for you? The church equips you to be holy, to be wise, to be righteous, to be a model of ethical behavior. But that doesn't mean that the non-Christian school system is going to appreciate you or admire you or imitate the Christian way of life. They might. They might not. Some may look up to you, some may hate you. We don't set up teachers with the expectation that they are going to redeem the culture of their public school. And we don't burden them with the responsibility to do so. We tell the public school teacher, go and be yourself. Don't hide. Let your light shine and let God take care of the results. And if you get fired for speaking up, for being who you are, you're blessed. And God will take care of you. We've spoken briefly about teachers, but what about the students? Can we send our children to the public schools in order to transform the culture of the public schools? If that's your reason for sending your child to public schools, it's a bad reason. Very bad reason. Personally, I would not send the least experienced and the most innocent among us to the front lines. Those who are most susceptible to influence are getting slaughtered in the public schools. They are emerging with anything but a Christian worldview. But you're responsible for your kids. You have to make that decision for your own children. I will say this, though. Even Dr. Dobson says you should get your kids out of public education. He began teaching that in 2017. Because as much hope as Christians have been sold that they are going to redeem the public schools, they're failing miserably. So our final point is this. When will culture be transformed? What is our expectation for cultural transformation? And you who know me, you who know my preaching, you know my answer. Here we are, we're close to Christmas time. Jesus Christ came to bring peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Christ came to transform culture. How's he going to do it? When's he going to do it? Not the way that progressive evangelicals think. Christ is coming to establish peace and justice by destroying his enemies. Who's going to bring justice to the nations? It's not the church, but Jesus Christ himself. And it won't be something that is pleasant for the world or something that they are going to thank him for. But you can read it in the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. You can read it in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. You can read it in Psalm 2. Justice to the nations will be violent and bloody. The blood reaching up to the horses' bridles. That's not our job. That's not our place. There's only one instrument of divine justice. And he is long-suffering and patient and not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why God the Father waits. He waits for you to fulfill your mission, to shine your light in the world. And those that God chooses will be drawn to the light so that everyone that God has appointed for salvation will not face condemnation, but will receive eternal life. Brothers and sisters, if we are God's children, then we are God's heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.